It has been said that love your neighbor as yourself is much easier in the abstract. Loving your proximate neighbor, like the one standing right in front of you with all their stuff, material or metaphorical, is really hard.
That's the Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes, and today she shares a powerful message of faith called, I Love You, But. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes, who serves as lead evangelist for Galileo Church, a Christian church Disciples of Christ Fellowship in Fort Worth, Texas. Katie went to MIT before she moved on from engineering to theology, earning degrees from Yale Divinity School and Princeton Theological Seminary. For two decades, she served churches in Birmingham, Alabama, Long Island, New York, Atlanta, Georgia, and Arlington, Texas, and then in 2013 launched something entirely new, Galileo Church. She's the author of four books, including We Were Spiritual Refugees, about the first 5 years of Galileo, and this year, Family of Origin, Family of Choice, with Susan Chiasson, and just out from Erdman's, God Gets Everything God Wants. Katie, welcome to Day One.
Thank you so much. I'm glad to be here.
You are in the midst of a thriving and unusual ministry, and it will be difficult to do it justice in our short interview, but tell us a bit about how you personally came to the point of starting Galileo Church and why you did it in Texas, of all places.
Well, I live in Texas, so you have to bloom where you're planted, I guess. You know, I grew up in a conserving Christian denomination that didn't honor the ordination of women. Mm. And because of that, I know what it's like to be something of a spiritual refugee, to sort of want more of God than the church tells you you can have, mm-hmm. to want the church to want more of you than they're willing to receive. And past the point where my own ordination had been accepted in my new denomination, I realized that there were still a lot of people who are left out of the church's well-intentioned welcome. And I looked around where I am in the Bible Belt in Texas, mm-hmm. in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, and realized that there were spiritual refugees washed up on every shore. And a lot of those folks were LGBTQ persons. A lot of them were young adults who just didn't find the church of their parents and grandparents to be particularly authentic or relevant for their lives. And I thought about what it might look like to put together a church that intentionally sought those folks, those people who did not belong in the stained glass steepled churches mm-hmm. that I had been pastoring for almost two decades.
And you share the story of your church in your book, We Were Spiritual Refugees, but say more about the missional priorities of the church and why they're so needed in these times.
Many churches are trying these days to say that all are welcome and our church is a place where every single person can come mm-hmm. and feel loved and cherished. And I find that so admirable and also frustrating. We live in an age of finer and finer niche identities. Mm. Not everybody drinks Coke or Pepsi anymore. There's such a range of beverages that you could choose from, and we are all kind of weird now. We are all very specific in our identities and in our media intake. And I think the truth is, with globalization and with the World Wide Web, we're just finding it easier and easier to fine-tune our own sense of the world and our place in it. Mm. And I think it's incumbent on churches in this age to say specifically why God has called us to be who we are in this place right now. Mm. And so our missional priorities are very specific to Galileo Church. I would never recommend that another church pick up ours exactly. Other congregations should have their own specific missional priorities. Mm. Mm-hmm. Indeed, I'm grateful that they do, because it makes it easy for Galileo to focus on what we believe God has called us to do, because we trust that other churches are picking up other pieces of the mission of the reign of God in this world. Mm-hmm. So we have five. They're just ours. And I can say them if you like.
Sure.
Okay. We do justice for LGBTQ people and support the people who love them. We do kindness around mental illness and mental health and celebrate neurodiversity. Mm. We do beauty for our God, who is beautiful. We do real relationship, no bull hockey ever. And we do whatever it takes to share this good news with the world God still loves. Mm. I'm saying those by heart, as just about every co-conspirator with Galileo Church can say them by heart. We say them a lot.
Your new book, just out this fall, is called God Gets Everything God Wants, which captures the theological rehabilitation you're doing at Galileo Church, as you put it. You explain that, and I'm quoting here, the deconstruction of the faith we were given has been psychologically violent and spiritually exhausting, and we sit concussed in the rubble of what used to be so easy, the Sunday school faith of our families and friends, and realize that it's not enough to take it all apart. We have to learn to say something constructive, something affirmative about what we can see about God from the vantage point of our newly cleared horizon. That's powerful stuff. It's so clear, isn't it, that we live in such a different world than even just a few decades ago. And while some people cling angrily to the past, others just give up on faith. But you're charting another path. Why is that so important?
I have sat in the rubble of my own, the walls that come tumbling down. Mm. I have experienced that spiritual concussion. And I understand that the conserving faith of my youth just asked me to believe too much. Mm. When you start pulling out the planks of that Jenga tower of doctrine, all of it interlocked, all of it all smoothed out, and the whole thing comes down. It's just so painful. It's lonely and terrifying. And you get to a place where you just feel a kind of spiritual vertigo. Mm. It's hard to move through the world. Mm-hmm. Just no longer believing what you used to believe, but not really sure about what is true about you, about the universe, about your place in the universe. So we're going to have to take some risks. We Christians who have been through that and come out on the other side, take some risks to say something in the affirmative about what it looks like from here, that we believe a lot less than we used to, but what we believe now, we believe it deep in our bones, and that what we believe now is sufficient to lead us to God's heart, that it is sufficient for our day-to-day nourishment, the courage that it takes to keep moving through this world, which is hard in ways our ancestors didn't imagine. Mm-hmm. It feels risky to publish a book like that, because almost as soon as it's put down on the page, it doesn't feel quite as true anymore. Mm. But we're going to have to do that for each other. It feels like a gift we're going to have to give each other, saying what we can see from here.
Yes. Katie, tell us about your family at the Hayes Poppy Homestead in Texas.
Sure. It's the Hayes Poppy Homestead. My spouse, Lance Poppy, is a professor of homiletics at Bright Divinity School at TCU. And we have two adultish kids. One of them has just graduated from college and is a computer scientist doing work I don't quite understand. And another one is seeking his path in this world. And they live in a house on our homestead, but not in the main farmhouse, which is where my spouse and I live. Mm-hmm. And then my spouse's parents live in yet a third home on that same property. And so we are quite literally the sandwich generation between the generation before us and the generation after us, and it is a good life.
I love it. Your sermon today draws from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Would you read it for us?
This is Mark's account, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible."
Katie, we look forward to hearing your sermon on this, which you've titled, "I Love You, But..." Thanks for sharing it with us.
Absolutely. Thank you for asking. In the wide, fertile field of this story, hunker down with me to dig into just one verse, the 21st, where Mark reports that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Let me make a quick case that this is an unusual thing for Mark to say. Jesus talks about love in all four Gospels. He says we should love God and love each other and make decisions for ethical behavior based on love. He criticizes religious people for loving the wrong things. Love is on his lips more than a few times throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But rarely in the Gospels are we given a glimpse into the interiority of Jesus' own feelings about people or about anything. Especially in the Synoptic Gospels, we're almost never granted a peek behind the narrow curtain at the motives for Jesus' words and deeds. His private thoughts are private, and so we're left to make guesses about his impetus for doing and saying what he does and says, or, even better, to let his actions and words simply be what they are. Especially for Mark. Spare with words and tightly disciplined in layout, Jesus simply moves through the world in a reign of God bubble, making reign of God things happen, telling reign of God stories. It doesn't depend on how he feels on a particular day, whether he slept well or has had enough caffeine or finds the person right in front of him particularly winsome. And there is a comforting impartiality about his neutrality toward people and situations. It could be argued that this is a perfect demonstration of God's universal love, that it depends on nothing other than the a priori decision to do it, and therefore is a model for our own pre-decided way of loving universally, neutrally, without subjective evaluation of the object of our love. What does it mean, then, when Mark breaks the formula in this story about the wealthy man who comes to Jesus with a quick question about how to inherit eternal life? What does it mean that Jesus, looking at him, loved him? And what are we meant to take from that atypical reveal of Jesus' own heart? Can we agree that this dude is seeking an attaboy from the probable Messiah? You don't really come asking a question like his unless you're pretty sure you're pretty close. Jesus knows that and says to the guy, "Well, you could start with the big Ten Commandments. Don't kill anybody. Don't cheat on your spouse or sleep with anybody else's. Don't steal or lie or cheat people out of their stuff. Be respectful of your parents. You know, proper regard for the people around you. You've got that covered, I'm guessing." And wealthy dude is like, oh yeah, I'm there, Jesus. I've been years in the practicing of the thou shalt nots. So are you saying I'm in? And in my imagination, he smiles that cheesy, wealthy, white, cis, het, bro smile, the all the privilege smile, the my parents bought my way into this college smile, and waits for his reward. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Maybe Mark feels the need to make it explicit, because otherwise it would be so easy to imagine that Jesus does not love people like this, people like him, the ones who assume they're in, the ones for whom it comes so easy being on the right side of religious propriety. The ones everybody claps on the back when they come through the door. The ones everybody wants to sit near when it's time to sit down. The ones who aren't the least bit afraid to approach the Messiah with their resume of righteousness. Don't we know that Jesus prefers the ones who are so ostracized that they sneak up from behind, crawling, brushing their fingertips on the hem of his garment in hopes of healing and help? Don't we know that he reserves whole catalogs of beatitudes for the littlest ones, the mourning and the meek, the poor and the hungry, the ones who are half-starved for justice for their own sake? Maybe Mark feels like if he goes on with this story, the whole next part about Jesus' recommendation to the man that he would liquidate his assets, give the money to the rest of Jesus' followers, a.k.a. the poor, take up the life of a disciple behind an itinerant, wonder-working rabbi who will most certainly be killed in the third act, we will read it as a giant gotcha, a poke in the eye of the establishment, Jesus' hilarious screw you to the privileged and powerful. Maybe Mark is worried about us, worried that we're eager to find Jesus getting the best of the exact same people we love to hate. Is hate too strong? Disrespect? Disdain, disregard, disparage, dis? Whatever. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It has been said that love your neighbor as yourself is much easier in the abstract. Loving your proximate neighbor, like the one standing right in front of you with all their stuff, material or metaphorical, is really hard. We are judgmental creatures by nature. Assessing the enemy or ally status of other creatures is embedded in our DNA and aids in our evolution. And our religious devotion doesn't make that less true. It often makes it more so, as we decide we've got some things about God figured out and have a thing or two to teach the rest of the world about pretty much everything. This is how we fall into the I love you, but trap. You know what it's like to be caught in that trap, right? The parents and grandparents and siblings and cousins and teachers and friends who, when you came out as queer or an ally, or a Christian, or all of those, said, oh, honey, this just cannot be. I love you, but... And then comes that rancorous spew of love the sinner, hate the sin, that I dare say has never made anyone in the history of civilization feel actually loved. I think Mark might be on to us, that we not only get trapped by other people's I love you, but bull hockey, but that having learned that as a way of being in the world, having been trained perhaps by the religious faith of our youth or our families of origin or the ideological silos we've built into our media intake, we are in danger of actually setting that trap for others. We think about people in terms of how they could change to be more compatible with us, how with a few simple alterations they could match our ideal of human being, and then we could love them without reservation. So, Jesus, looking at this privileged, pious dude, really seeing him for who he was, loved him. And surely we're meant to do the same, starting right here with just this one guy. Love him, specifically, like Jesus did, and extrapolate from there to loving others who are hard for us to love. Of course, you'll notice that Jesus had further instructions for this man he loved. Sell all your stuff and give the money away is a hard word for anybody in any time, including us, including ours. But if I'm right, if Mark is right, about Jesus's a priori love for this guy, the message cannot be Jesus loved him, but he was wealthy, and that was a problem that needed to be solved for this relationship to go any further. If we start with Jesus' unconditional love for him, no bull hockey, no but, then we have to see that anything Jesus wants for that guy is for that guy's own sake. Not like, be poor because I only like poor people, but your wealth is problematic for you, and because I love you, I wish for your flourishing. I wonder, for example, if the guy's wealth kept him from really giving himself to discipleship because he couldn't get easily disentangled from the day-to-day busyness of running his business. Better to leave your boats and nets on the shore than try to drag them with you while you follow Jesus. It's like saying you're going to answer just a few emails while you're on vacation, and next thing you know, your vacation is covered up in work. Leave it all, Jesus says, if you want to be with me. Or I wonder if a disproportionately wealthy follower of Jesus would always wonder if Jesus or anybody actually loved him. I wonder if getting free of all his material stuff would have allowed him to test all his relationships to find out who loved him for himself and not his net worth. I wonder if you have ever felt that the church only loved you in proportion to how much you could give to it, and thus wondered if the church really loved you at all. The church where I preach weekly is filled with spiritual refugees, people who have fled or been kicked out of churches but want so badly to continue their discipleship of Jesus in a community. Among our five missional priorities, the work we believe God has called our church to do, is one that says, we do real relationship, no bull hockey ever. We might use stronger language than that. All our missional priorities are aspirational. They're things we're trying to live up to. But this one about being real and staying in relationship with each other is the hardest one by far. Because we are each other's proximate neighbors now. The ones we're meant to love specifically and demonstrably with all our quirks and clumsiness and occasional bad tempers and inevitable personality clashes and rare flashes of real cruelty. Our church is, as Brian McLaren has urged, a learning lab for love. The Jesus kind of love, where we pre-decide to love each other. No, I love you, but no conditionality, no fixing, no waiting for people to measure up to our standards of righteousness. As a church planter on the spiritual but not religious frontier, I am often asked what it takes to get our kids and grandkids, those elusive millennial adults and Gen Z almost adults, into Christian community. This is surely part of it. The church, as the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that if you lose all your people, even your family of origin, to stay near him, you'll get back a family of choice that has decided to love you before you even show up. No buts about it. I'm grateful that this is how Jesus loves me, and it helps to remember as I'm trying to embody my a priori decision to love whoever is standing right in front of me, that Jesus has already loved them too. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, who so loved the whole world that you sent your own child to redeem it, thank you for your gracious estimation of us as lovable. We're relieved not to have to earn your affection. We ask the help of the Holy Spirit to help us love our proximate neighbors in the same way, without qualification, without condition. Forgive us when we don't get there. And may our churches be learning labs where we practice our love so that we may export this still more excellent way to the world you still love. This we pray through Jesus, our brother and teacher, and through the power of his living spirit among us. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Katie Hayes, lead evangelist of Galileo Church, a Christian Church Disciples of Christ congregation in Fort Worth, Texas. For a free transcript of her sermon, I Love You, But, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Remember, Day One depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. This is Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're pleased to welcome the Reverend Don Pratt, pastor of Sebastian United Methodist Church in Sebastian, Florida. You won't want to miss his powerful message titled, From the Bottom Up. So join us next time on Day One. If you're looking for faith-building insights to live a more meaningful life, you'll love the new Day One book, Bread Enough for All, A Day One Guide to Life. It offers powerful Day One sermon excerpts by your favorite preachers on 12 vital topics of faith and life. Love, forgiveness, prayer, justice, joy, and much more. And it's ideal for small groups. For more information and ordering, go to faithgoods.com and click on Bread Enough for All. That's faithgoods.com. Now, our Day One preacher, Katie Hayes, offers some final reflections on her sermon today, I Love You, But. Katie, you focused on one of my favorite and most enigmatic verses of the Gospels, Mark 10:21, which says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's very unusual for Mark to include that note, and you did a great job helping us wrestle with it. The truth is, we all know people like this wealthy wannabe, and ouch, maybe we see ourselves as well in him sometimes, entitled, expecting undeserved rewards without paying any price. Such people can most definitely be unlovable. So what does all this tell us about the love of Jesus for us?
So many people in my current congregational context are not like this guy. They've never assumed that they were automatically in. They've known for a long, long time that there were major barriers between them and the full acceptance of at least the body of Christ embodied in the church. Maybe because of their sexual orientation or their gender identity, or maybe something else about them. Maybe like myself, a woman called to ministry and unable to fulfill that call in the denomination of my youth. Hmm. And because of that, when we read about this man, we just can hardly imagine that Jesus would love him as much as Jesus loves us. I mean, we've so thoroughly accepted now that Jesus has a preferential option for the poor, right? Mm-hmm. That Jesus's ministry is spent seeking the outcast, the ostracized. And here is Jesus with this man who is the antithesis of all that we've learned to love about ourselves. Hmm. And Jesus loves him too. It's really a challenge to our idea, especially in these divisive times, to imagine that Jesus loves everybody on all the sides of all the issues that divide us so deeply these days.
Mm-hmm. It is easy to fall into the I love you but trap, and we can find all sorts of buts. Many of us have heard that comment ourselves, so how do we make sure we don't fall into that trap of judging others, quote, in love?
I really have to think with Brian McLaren that it starts in congregational life. Congregational life really can be, if we allow it to be, a laboratory where we're practicing love. Love is a set of skills that we hone over a lifetime. We try and we fail. We make terrible mistakes trying to love each other in our churches. But if churches are set up for people to have many opportunities to love each other honestly, truly, fully, a priori, then we can practice with each other without fear of being kicked out or ostracized or shamed for having messed up. If we can apologize profusely when we've messed up, if we can tell each other the truth about when we don't feel loved, when we have felt, in fact, kind of beat up by something somebody's done or said to us, if we practice that kind of honesty and forgiveness, repentance, apology, confession, all of it, then the church becomes a place where we learn this robust kind of love. And I do believe that's exportable to the rest of the world. The church ought to be a place where we're getting to practice that a lot. It means that we're going to have to live more life with each other than some churches perhaps allow. I mean, I've pastored churches before where when you came in the front door, there was an usher or a greeter there, and they said in Texas, "Hey, how are y'all doing?" And you say, of course, while they hand you a bulletin, "I'm fine. How are you?" And then you go sit down in a pew, and that may be the extent of conversation that you have with your siblings in Christ all Sunday long. That's not enough. It's not enough to just go to church and inhabit a pew and go through the motions and finish worship and then go home. There has to be some infrastructure for engagement, for actual relationship between people in the church who would not be friends under any other circumstance except that we get together to remember Jesus and praise the Lord together. And in that context of learning to do those things, we also learn how to love each other the way Jesus loved this guy.
Mm. Katie, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
In this text, Jesus writes a check that I have sometimes been afraid the church cannot cash. Jesus told his followers, it's okay if everybody you thought was supposed to love you doesn't love you well. It's okay, because if you're with me, you get back a whole family of choice, parents, siblings, and more in this life. That is not a someday heavenly pie-in-the-sky promise. That is for now. And what could he mean except that the church is supposed to be family for people who don't have family? That is a big promise Jesus made, and one that we're meant to fulfill. It takes my breath away, and I'm so grateful every day that I look around at the church I serve now and see that we're doing it the best we can, not perfectly, but really giving it our best try.
Katie Hayes, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's been a delight.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.